I'm going to ask our brother Stan Nelson if he would open us with a word of prayer before we look at the Word of God today.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, this time of gathering. And we're thankful for your word. And now we're about to look at your word, and we'd ask the Spirit to guide our thoughts and minds and in your word so we learn more about you and learn how to live throughout this time out here and learn the things that we need to know about you as a Savior, God. And just thank you again for the fellowship we share in your word. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Stan. We have been for, I really don't know how long, 101 pages of notes. we've been looking at what our church believes. Really, what we've been doing is just going through the doctrinal statement. We just concluded what our church believes about spirit beings. And now we're going to move into what our church believes about future events. And each one of these, when we start, we actually have you, the very first paragraph there on the notes, and is, excuse me here. Thank you, Ronnie. Appreciate that. That high C, I told you I was going to drop, and I thought, no, I'm going to try to sing that song high, and then the problem was my voice is going, no, well, you're going to pay for that. So, anyway. But that first paragraph is actually straight out of the church's doctrinal statement, and as always, custom is we're going to read through that, and then we're going to move through. We're going to take this doctrinal statement, and we're going to be looking at parts of this over time, over the next few weeks, in terms of what does our church believe the Bible teaches about future events. So here we go. Follow along as I read. It says, the future events. The next prophetic event is the snatching away of Christ's church. All believers of this present dispensation will be raised from the dead or physically changed and then caught up face to face with Christ. Each individual's works of service will be judged and the believers awarded crowns. Christ will then present to himself and the Father a spotless, perfect church who will become his bride. And when the church is removed, the Holy Spirit will also depart. Soon after this, the tribulation or Daniel's 70th week begins. God will pour out and complete his wrath upon mankind during these 7 years. Christ will personally return to the earth and defeat the armies of the earth. The kingdoms of the earth then become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Satan will be bound, and the saints of the Old Testament in Daniel's 70th week will be raised to join the believing survivors of the tribulation in Christ's kingdom. Christ will rule for 1,000 years over the earth from the New Jerusalem, and at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released for a short time, will amass all the unbelieving people for a final rebellion against God. God will devour these people by fire and cast Satan into the lake of fire. The present heavens and earth will be destroyed. All the unsaved dead will be raised to stand in judgment before Christ on a great white throne. All of these will be cast into the lake of fire because their names were not found written in the book of life. They will experience eternal conscious torment. God will then create new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will settle down. And believe it or not, over the coming weeks, we're going to work through all of those different statements and issues. But today, we're going to be starting with talking about this one issue that Christ is going to snatch away his church. We're not going to do it all in one morning, but we're going to introduce this today, that Christ is going to snatch away his church. When we talk about the rapture, rapture is kind of the popular language that we've come to use to describe this. That's just a translation of the word that we're going to look at in 1 Thessalonians to snatch or to seize away. You can understand why we were singing a couple of these songs today, these songs that anticipate the fact that we're not there yet, but we're looking forward to being there, because that's what this is going to be about. Last year, when Emily moved down to Walla Walla to begin her nursing job down there, Dad, I don't know what you dads do for your kids or have done for your kids, but I'm trying to help her find a good church. So I spent a lot of time online looking at a lot of churches down there in Walla Walla and looking at things. And I found one church, use this as an example, I found one church that I'm thinking, well, in their purpose and their doctrinal statement, they don't sound too bad. Although this is the problem with church doctrinal statements. A lot of church doctrinal statements over about the last 20 years have really truncated a lot of what they used to say, because, well, if you get a new person that comes to your church and you say, this is what we believe, those people sometimes, I think they think they get overwhelmed by looking at too much. And so they've kind of tried to pare the doctrinal statement down. It's just some quick little statements on some things. But oftentimes when they talk about what we're looking at here, they simply say, and we believe that Christ will be coming back bodily someday and will reign in eternity or something like that. And the problem with that is there's churches that believe really exactly what we recognize the Bible to teach, but that's what they put in their doctrinal statement because we don't want to sit on this too much. We don't want to talk about this too much because this is kind of one of those hot button issues that Christians get all uptight about and they get too wacky and we're going to steer clear of this. And yet, the biblical doctrine of what God has planned for the future, excuse me, and in particular our immediate future in terms of his coming to snatch us away, is immensely practical. In fact, excuse me, the Thursday night study with Nelson's and the Lowells that we've been doing, we've been going through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, still in 1st Thessalonians. This last week we spent, we're just coming into chapter 5, we spent the evening just looking at a number of texts that talk about the practicality of your view of the future. How what you understand, what the Bible says about the future, how practical it is for the way you look at life right now. And a lot of people don't. So let's back up to this one particular church that I happen to be looking at down there trying to help my daughter out. And I look at this church, looking at their doctrinal statement, saying not too bad. Okay, well, let's best thing, next thing that I always do then, if all that kind of passes, now I go on, if they have messages recorded, I go and listen to some of the messages. I want to hear, what are they actually, what's the teaching like, you know? I've seen churches with great doctrinal statement, and the pastor's up there, and he's going, now, we're going to take the next 15 or 20 minutes, and this is going to be our message, and here's our, you know, the thing I was showing you about, here's a picture of a puppy, or a third world child, remember that from that video I was telling you about? You know, and so they've got this pithy little message they put together with pastor's 5 takeaway points at the end, and it's really 5 things that he's come up with. It's not necessarily something directly from the Word of God, and I'm always like, you know, okay. So I'm trying to find something. I listen, this guy starts in, he has a message where he's going to be talking about some future things in the book of Revelation, and he's going to do this for 4 weeks, I think is what he was going to do, a 4-week study on future events. 4-week study on future, Josh, 4-week study on future events is like, that's your introduction, right? Well, I mean, you can see this. I mean, there is so much that God says in his word about future events that to say, oh, well, we're going to cover all that in 4 weeks. Anyway, I don't know how you do that, but he gets up there and he says, we don't talk about future events in our church very often. This is his introduction. We don't talk about future events. He says, because really, future events are not very practical. That right there was just, that was fingernails on a blackboard to me. They're not very practical. They don't have a lot of impact directly on our lives. And he says, in fact, we're going to kind of do a survey through the book of Revelation. But he says, I can tell you, the book of Revelation is not complicated. Which I agree, the book of Revelation is not complicated. But this is how uncomplicated it was to him. The theme of the book of Revelation is simply, in the end, God wins. And I'm thinking, if that's all the book of Revelation is about, God wasted 22 chapters. John could have been doing something else instead of spending 22 chapters writing all of this out simply to get to the end point. God wins. Whatever else is going on, God wins. Don't worry about it. But there's a point to everything that goes on in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, we're not even going to hit the book of Revelation today. We're not even going to look at that book. Because prophecy is actually, we're going to look at today, is in the very first books that Paul writes. The books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we're going to be there in just a little bit. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 14. There's a person that my wife and I know that had gave us a link, well, 2 or 3 years back. A link to a blog by a man that had written an article on seven problems with evangelical Christianity, which we would identify ourselves as being evangelical. And one of those things, he says, is it's a preoccupation with future things. Preoccupation with future things. And I would say we ought to be preoccupied with future things. There are things that are going on in the present time God wants us to do, but they're not mutually exclusive. And one of the things that he said is the idea that Christ is coming back and will come back soon and that we should anticipate this, he says, is only stated in some very minor, very irrelevant places in the Bible. So this is going to be, just keep in mind as we read this, this is a minor, very irrelevant statement here that's going to be made. And there's, of course, from this guy's point of view, and I think this guy's probably unsaved, but probably, you know, this is, Jesus wouldn't have really said this. Well, that's an interesting thing. I think he did, because I think every part of the Word of God, there's no part of the Word of God that is irrelevant or insignificant. So John chapter 14, verse 3. Let's go back up to verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. Actually, the first plain, pretty clear, not, I think is the one of the other things that this guy described this as, is statements that aren't particularly clear. And I want to know what's not clear about that. He says, I'm going away. I'm getting a place ready for you. If I go and do that, I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you so that where I am, which is not where you are, where I am, you may be also. That's a pretty straight, if that was all you had, I think we would come away from that saying, I ought to be anticipating that he comes back because he promised me he's going to come back and get me. He doesn't promise me that in this verse that he's going to come and be here with me. He's promised me that he's going to come and get me and take me where he is. And yet that statement right there is denied by what many churches teach today, because many churches are looking only for the fact that Christ is coming back to reign on the earth or coming back to establish his kingdom on the earth, or something, and that's all it is. So it's just him coming back here. But he doesn't say, I'm going to come back here. He says, I'm going to come and get you and take you where I am. Does everybody see that? If you don't see that, I want to back up and go over it again, because it's pretty plain. I'm going somewhere else. I'm going to get a place ready for you. Then I'm going to come back and get you and take you there. It's pretty plain. The Old Testament, however, did anticipate a return of the Lord. This is something a lot of people don't understand this. And this is just one passage, the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, I'm going to start with verse 1. If you remember leading up to this, he has reviewed, this is at the end of Moses' life, Israel is standing at the Jordan, they're ready to cross over into the land, and he's reviewed the law with them. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. And in the last two chapters here, chapters 28 and 29, he reviews with them, if you obey the law, there are blessings, tangible, physical blessings you will experience. And if you disobey, there are tangible, visible curses that you're going to receive. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 30, which I don't have up here, but we'll put in verse 2. But verse 1 says, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. By the way, when he gives those blessings and curses, he actually tells them in those, you are going to fail, and you are going to get these curses, and you are going to be scattered among the nations. He doesn't say if that happens. He actually ends up saying, you're going to do this. So he tells them their future even before things have begun to roll. Verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God. Literally, when and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart, soul, according to all that I command you today, that's these commandments, this law, you and your sons. Then verse 3 says, then the Lord will restore you from captivity. Now, that is not what it says. I know that American Standard reads that way, but literally the Hebrew is, then the Lord your God, or Jehovah your God, he will return. And, see, now notice this. This is what the New American Standard has done. They've truncated this. I want you to look here. How many of you read Hebrew? Josh, you raise your hand. You should raise your hand here. Okay. You don't, but I want you to see. I still remember Steve Adams put this. You can tell chicken scratch. You can see the chicken that walked here, walked here. You see those two letters? And you see those two letters? They're the same. And what the New American Standard is they've run these two together and they've left this out. The first verse 3 literally says, and it says, Jehovah your God will return. And then it says, and your return and your mercy. And this is talking about the return of Israel. It already said that they're going to return up here. This is talking about their return. But the first part is talking about Jehovah's return. Now let me ask you a question. Why would Jehovah have to return? Because Jehovah went away. You have the book of Ezekiel. What happened in Ezekiel? The glory left the temple. They watched it. Ezekiel watched the vision of the glory departing and leaving the temple. And they don't know this at this point. But this is implied, not even implied, it's actually indicated right here that for some reason Jehovah is going to be gone. So he says, and the Lord your God, he will return. And then it says, and your return also, and have compassion on you, and then will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So we actually have, this is one of, not just the only statement, but one of several statements throughout the Old Testament that indicates that there'd be a time in the future that Jehovah would return. Now, I think on top of that, that return of Jehovah is going to be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, but not for us. This is going to happen later. It's not the main point we're looking at today. But I wanted to point this out because, yeah, the Old Testament anticipated a return, but a return in which he would come to them and be here with them. Versus what we looked at in John 14:3, in which he's coming to get us, and we're going to be with him. So, we're going to go over, and what I want to do with the rest of, most of the rest of this time, is I want to look at Paul's first two letters. And the first two letters that Paul writes are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Most of us, I think, are aware of this, but the order of the books that are put in here had more to do with the prominence from the compiler's point of view in terms of the significance of what was said, not specifically the chronology, okay? Because chronologically, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are Paul's letters. And the reason we know that is if you read this letter, you can tell when Paul wrote it. Paul wrote this after he'd left Thessalonica and had gone on down the coast and ended up in Athens and then in Corinth. And Timothy, and he'd sent Timothy and Silas back up there, and then they've come back. So I'm just trying to tell you, we've got reason right in this book that tells you why we know that these were the first books, because they follow the chronology in Acts. And in his first books, this doctrine, let me just give one other little bit here. A lot of people in Christianity today think or try to teach that this view of the future that we're looking at here was something that was developed later in Christianity. Early Christians had simple truth and simple doctrine, and we've complicated it all since. Whether it has to do with trying to understand the nature of Christ, as Ben's going over in the adult class downstairs, or whether it has to do with understanding the nature of salvation, understanding the nature of the church, all these doctrines we've been going through, or the doctrine of future things. In reality, what you're going to look at here is, right from the get-go, From the very beginning. Now, Paul's been ministering by this time for a few years, but the first letters that God has him write, he already is talking about some of these things. In fact, we're going to, here in 1 Thessalonians, I want you to look at something I don't have up there. I want to look at this. Flip over to chapter 5 here. This is what we went over the other night, or introduced Thursday night, but I think that this is important. It says in verse 1, now as to the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need of anyone to be, or anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It says, you don't need me to tell you about times. You don't need me to tell you about the layout of God's plan. You don't need me to tell you about the nature of the day of the Lord and its coming. In other words, Paul had already taught the Thessalonians about God's future plans. The only thing he hadn't had time to teach them is what happens if a believer dies before the Lord comes back. And so that's why he writes chapter 4. They already knew the Lord was coming back for them. They knew that. But apparently since the time that Paul had left, somebody had died in the church and they're going, "Oh, did Brother Bob miss the rapture?" Paul has to write that section to him about to them to explain that. But he'd already told them these things. And I find that interesting because in a lot of churches, you could attend a lot of churches for a long time before you would ever hear them really tell anything of substance about the future. And yet this was something that Paul had taught these people. And Paul was only in Thessalonica, by the way, 5 weeks to 2 months. Not a very long time. Not a very long time. He may have been there as short as 3 weeks. But he's not there a long time. And in that little short window of time, he had already taught them this. And we'd say, really? A lot of pastors would go, "I don't bother with that. I just want to tell husbands and wives how to get along and how to raise healthy kids and how to make sure you give plenty of money to the church." Okay, I'm picking on other churches, sorry. Okay, verse 10 of chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to go back to verse 8 just to pick up this context, but verse 10 is the one we're going to. It says in verse 8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." In other words, we arrive in the next town and people have already heard about what happened over in Thessalonica. But not only to serve the living and true God, but notice verse 10, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, the one who delivers or rescues us from or away from the coming wrath." These people knew in the time that Paul was there, they knew how God had designed for them to serve the living and true God. But they also knew how to wait for the Lord from heaven to come and rescue them. The New American Standard has, "who delivers us." It's that word which we've talked about before, to deliver or to rescue. We're looking for a rescue where he comes and rescues us away from, it says, from the coming wrath. Wrath is a translation of one of two New Testament words for anger, because that's what wrath is. It's God's hot anger that he's going to pour out on the world. And since we are not the object of God's hot anger, the Son's going to come and rescue us away from that, not out of, but away from that time. Okay. And so we actually have a preposition up here, the preposition apo, away from, not out of. There is a couple of Greek manuscripts that have a preposition ek in there, out of. But the best support actually is for this preposition apo, okay, away from that. Turn over to chapter 2. What else did these Thessalonians anticipate? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to go to just right at verse 19. He says, "For who or what is our hope or joy or crown," this being the victor's wreath you receive at the end of running the race, the victor's wreath of exaltation, and that is a word for boasting in this case. It's the crown of boasting. "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And we have two different words for presence. We have this word here, which literally means to be down before or down in front of. And then we have this word that's translated coming frequently in our Bibles. And I don't have a problem with the word coming, but the punch of that word, coming, is the idea that he's present to you. That he's there with you. If you allow me, trying to avoid too many illustrations, but if you allow me one. I remember the very first summer that my wife and I were dating. We started dating when we were in college, and then we both went home for the summer, and I'm working, and we've made arrangements. We hadn't seen each other in 3 weeks, I think. and we were going to get together, and she's going to come over when she gets off work, and I'm busy. I've been working, painting, and I'm so excited for her to come because I'm excited about her arriving at my house where my parents and my sisters are. I'm excited about that arrival, that coming. No, I'm excited about her being present to me. See, that's why I'm just trying to lay the emphasis on. It's not just that, well, you know, I could have spent all weekend. I could have spent around running around doing all kinds of other stuff. But I didn't care about just that she was there at the house. It said I wanted her to be present. And that's the emphasis of that Greek word, parousia. He says our presence. The emphasis of then is that these people were anticipating a time in which Jesus Christ wouldn't be away from them, but he would be present with them. That's what happens. He says if he goes and gets a place ready, comes back and gets us and takes us where he is, that's our or his being present with us. Present when he comes to get us, present when he's with us there. Get that? In other words, we've said this before. It's real easy for us when we think about the rapture that I'm excited about the rapture because I won't have to deal with achy joints and bad eyes and headaches and sleepless nights and not fill in the blank. I won't have to worry about my sin nature anymore. I won't have to worry about all the crummy problems. I won't have to worry about voting in elections or any of this. I will be with the Lord. That's the best part of it is being with the Lord. Being him being present with us. That's the best part of this. Next passage, chapter 3, very end of the chapter. Granted, Paul did not write chapters, but it is interesting the way the people that compiled our Bibles and added the versifications and the chapter breaks, it's interesting how each one of these chapters ends with a statement about the Lord's return for us. So 1 Thessalonians then, chapter 3. In verse 12 it says, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we also for you. Verse 13, that he may establish your hearts unblameable or blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the presence or coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, this is an interesting statement because it says his coming with all of his saints. What does he mean, his coming with the saints? I thought he's coming to get us, we just saw over in John 14:3. But what does he say he's going to do? I'm going to come and get you or receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. So in other words, he's coming to get us. Where is he right now? He's in heaven with the Father. Where is he taking us back to then? Heaven with the Father. And so it's his presence. We're at the presence of the Lord. He's with us. But it's his presence here with all of the saints. It's here, the same word that we had just a little bit ago, before, here, God, even the Father. This is the time in which God the Son comes and gets us. And then he doesn't stay around here to conquer the world at that moment in time. He will do that in the future. This is when he comes and gets us and takes us back to heaven. And we are right there, that preposition, before God, even the Father. So it's his presence with us before God the Father. So, chapter 1, verse 10, the Lord is doing what? He is coming back to rescue us. Chapter 2, the last verse, then says that he is present with us. Chapter 3 indicates that he takes us now. When he takes us away, where does he take us away to? Back before the Father, to present us before the Father, blameless in holiness. That's one of the other things that we will get to eventually down the road here. Chapter 4, one of my favorite passages. It's a passage all of us ought to remember where this is. Every one of you has believing friends that have or will lose loved ones. And part of the significance of this passage it's intended to be a comfort. And you know, sometimes there's believers that know this, but they still need you to go back over and remind them and encourage them in the loss of a loved one. Sometimes you run into believers that don't know this, and they need someone to share this. They need someone to point this out. So let's read through this passage. I love this. Verse 13, it says, but we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. You and I live around all kinds of people that do not believe in Jesus Christ, and they're they have no hope. They have no hope from the future, because if you're not a believer, you don't have any promises from God. The only promise they have at that moment in time is that if they would believe the gospel, that they would be forgiven and would be declared righteous. Then they would have a bunch of other promises, but they have none. So they have no hope. And therefore, when one of their loved one dies, they have grief that is, well, can be nearly inconsolable. Verse 14, for if we believe, and that's an if that assumes that this is true, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, yeah, we believe Jesus died and rose again. There's the gospel. That's the essence of the gospel. He died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep by means, or literally through means of Jesus. Now, I would ask a question here. Who's coming back to get us, according to the passages we've just looked at? Jesus. So when it says in this passage that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, that's language to describe those that have died, who's he referring to here? Jesus Christ. He's referring to him as God. And he says he brings back those that have fallen asleep, and he notice it says fallen asleep through Jesus. Every single believer that has ever been a part of the church, that doesn't mean they joined a church, but they're part of the church because they were saved. They believed the very same gospel that we believe, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried and he rose again. That's the gospel. Paul tells us that 1 Corinthians 15. He says, this is the gospel I declared unto you. And he says, it's by that message that you were saved. Okay? So it's Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. We believe that. Every believer that has believed that message for their salvation, apart from works, they all, having shared that same faith, every one of them has died because the Lord Jesus Christ took them home. He is the one, the book of Revelation describes him as holding the keys of death in Hades. He is the one that is in charge of the death of believers. There is no believers that died an accidental death. There's no believer that, we'll avoid that statement, but there's no believers that died an accidental death. They all died a death intentionally designed and planned by God the Son, however that was brought about. And keep in mind, and sometimes when believers die, they don't always, we always think, well, you know, when I was growing up, there was a lady that, my mom taught a women's Bible study every week. And so there was Mrs. Brown, who was in her 80s, would babysit my little sister while my mom went and taught this Bible study. And one of Mrs. Brown's daughters couldn't get a hold of her mom one morning and went over there. And here's Mrs. Brown sitting in her little dress and her sweater with the TV on across the room and a book in her lap, sitting in her chair. And she just died. And isn't it, you hear those things and you go, that's the way I want to go. You know, and isn't that what God would want me to, doesn't he want me to go quiet and peacefully in my sleep like that? Just, she just looks so peaceful. I didn't see her in the chair, but everybody else said, oh, she was so peaceful. But you know what? That's not always what God's planned for us. Remember with Peter? Jesus Christ tells Peter over in John 21, he says, you know, when you were young, you used to put on your clothes, you used to gird yourself, go where you wanted. But when you are old, there are other people that will gird you and they will stretch out your arms and take you where you don't want to go. And John says, and in this way, Jesus was signifying by what death he would glorify God. It was God's determination that Peter would die the death of a martyr. He would be put to death for his faith, and he would glorify God by dying that way. We all want to die the peaceful way. None of us want to be a Peter death or a Paul death, something where you're hung up on a cross or beheaded. Oh, no, that's not the way I want to go. But, you know, he's the one that determined. And they do sleep through Jesus, whether that death is the quiet death or not. It's important, I think, for us to remember that. So he brings back those who sleep through Jesus. Now we go on to verse 6. I missed verse 15. We got to go to verse 15. For this we say to you, by a word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We're not going ahead of them. Now that's what he has to address, because that was the problem this church had, was that there were some people that were thinking, well, Brother Bob died, and they missed the rapture, and so we're going to get there before them. What about those guys? And he says, no, we're not going to go ahead of those guys if we're alive and remaining. Which, by the way, Paul says that of himself twice, which is telling you, and I asked this question the other night at the Bible study. Why do you think Paul hadn't taught them about what happens to believers that die before the rapture? This is just my suggestion, but I think it's because Paul was absolutely so convinced that the Lord was going to come back in the next breath that he didn't think anybody was going to die. He figured that at this point, none of you Thessalonians are going to die. The Lord's going to come back before any of you die. But it had happened. Now, that might not have been it. It might have just been that Paul just ran out of time because he was under the gun because of some problems that happened. But he assures them, we're not going to go ahead of them. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. That's not his voice. There is a voice of an archangel involved in this. And there is a trumpet from God. And the dead in Christ, they're going to rise first. By the way, now, where are they? If the dead in Christ have risen, where are they? Where are they? They've risen, which means they're not still in the grave. They're standing here on the earth. So I'm standing on the earth because I'm among those that are living. And then they're resurrected and now they're standing on the earth. Okay? And then it says in verse 17, then we, the ones that are living and remaining, all together with them. This is a very important here adverb that he uses. This hama adverb literally means all of us together in close association with them are caught up. If I put a lot of emphasis on that, it's only because a lot of times Christians, when they've read this, think the dead are raised and they go up to meet the Lord, and then the living go up to meet the Lord. But it's not. The dead are raised where the living are, and all of us together are caught up. And this is precisely what he says, that verse 17, then we, the ones that are living and remaining, all together with them will be snatched up. There's the word that we get the word rapture from. Are snatched up or seized up in clouds unto a meeting, a formal meeting of the Lord in the air. And in this way, don't you love this last phrase? This is exactly what Jesus said in John 14:3. And in this way, we will always be with the Lord. Probably the best verses out of that whole passage. Best statement. The whole thing's good, but I like that phrase right there. We're always going to be with the Lord from that point on. But that's the rapture. He's coming to get us. He doesn't say he's coming back here to fix the world. He says he's coming back to resurrect the dead and then snatch the dead and the living, or the dead aren't dead anymore, they're living too, but to snatch all of us up there to be with him. By the way, he says with verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Some of you are going to go, well, yeah, I know this passage. I've known this passage for years. Yeah, I know this. But you know what? There are some believers that don't. And there are some believers don't ever take for granted when you run into another believer, especially at a time of loss like that, that they get this and know this. Never make that assumption. Share this with them. It's designed to comfort them. They may even know it, and they just need to be reminded. But he says, comfort one another with these words. It's designed to comfort us. Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. As he's coming down to the close of this, and he's been dealing with a number of specific instructions about little details, issues that these have, he says in verse 23, and now may the God of peace himself sanctify or set apart or make holy you holy. Now, but that's with a W, not the H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, entirely. And then he goes on, the spirit of you, and the soul, and the body. It's very interesting how he breaks each part of that out there when he says the whole of you, the spirit, and the soul, and the body. He makes those distinctive. Again, it's not the main point. We did this back when we looked at what the Bible teaches about man, but a lot of churches today do not recognize that man is more than just one part. Well, they know that, but more than two parts even. There's three key parts that make up a man, and those parts make up other parts. But he says, the whole of you entirely. So he says, may he do this, and goes at the end of this body, be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a wish, by the way, that he's looking for. But notice what he says in the next verse, verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass, or he will simply, he will do it. In other words, Paul, what Paul's saying is, I'd like to see progress in your life in these areas right now. But he says, but God's the one that's going to do this. And in the end, he will do this. You will be preserved completely. There's no believers that are going to arrive in heaven half-baked. Okay? We are all going to be finished. Okay? He's going to have completed. He's going to have completed in us what he started. And I think that that's a really important. And I've told you this before. One of the reasons I didn't particularly like this truth when I was growing up was because I knew I was a stinker. I knew I sinned. Stinker is code for sin. You know, we don't ever want to say I sinned. Okay, well, I'll admit it. I sinned. I still do. But we don't like that. We don't like to ever stop and think about that. But I did. And it's because of that that I was always thinking, well, you know, and I've used the illustration, I'm going to be at the back of the pack. I'm going to be in the back of the room. For all I know, I'm going to get to heaven. And God says, you're here, but you're going to put your nose in the corner for 1,000 years. You know, something like that. Some foolish notion like that. Now, it's not the main point of what we're looking at today. We will get back to this when we look at some God's plans for our future. But this statement right here is important for us because it's a reminder that, you know what, God is going to finish what he started in me. And I am going to, as the verse we saw over in chapter 3, I am going to be blameless in holiness. And you will too. Because that's his work. Now, there's a part I get to play in that work in the here and now. But in the end, that work's going to be finished by him. We'll save that. We'll come back and look at that another time. Got one last passage I'd want to look at. It's in 2 Thessalonians, the second letter that Paul writes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The second letter that Paul writes to these people. He makes a statement in verse 1. He says, now we ask of you, brothers, with regard or concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word coming, by the way, again, is that word that we were talking about earlier, his presence. It's when he's present with us or present to us. The presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering, literally, up to him or to him. So we have this idea of gathering. It's actually a form of the word synagogue, interestingly enough, to assemble or to gather. So he doesn't say the Lord just coming. He says the Lord's presence and our gathering to him, not his gathering to us, our gathering to him. He says that you should not be quickly shaken from your mind, nor that you should be disturbed or addled, neither through a spirit, neither through a word, or neither through a letter, as though from us, as that the day of the Lord has come. Now, I don't know precisely what happened, but I would venture to say from what we're reading that we know that persecution had kind of started in Thessalonica while Paul was there. Paul has now left. He's moved on down the coast with problems, and he's down in Corinth. And in the time in between, some of these people have begun to scratch their heads and think, man, this is bad. And apparently somebody, somehow, whether it was a believer, I would assume probably a believer that mistook scripture, but we don't know that for sure, has come and said, you know, Paul told us about that day of the Lord. I think we're in that day of the Lord. I think it's here. We're in it. Look at how bad things are. And if you don't think that that goes on, there are people right now, and you can find them in abundance, and some of them are on the Christian, well, what passes for Christian radio in certain places, and on the internet, people that actually say that that the day of the Lord or the tribulation has already started. There's some people that said we've already gone through 3 years and we're actually into the second half of it now. And they're trying to push it. And they're pointing to all kinds of things. They're reading. They've got their Bible sort of over here in the crook of their arm, but spending most of the time watching CNN and Fox News, reading the paper, going, that bad thing and that bad thing and bad. See, proof, we're in there. We're already there. And Paul says, no, he says, watch it, guys. I want to remind you, the Lord's going to be present to us and we're going to gather to him. You keep that in mind so that you're not shaken. You got to sometimes, you sit here and most of you, I'd say, oh, I don't worry about these people. But you know what? The thing is I've watched some people that know better, that get addled by different, and it may not be this topic, but it's others. I mean, we can run into situations in which we were here, and all of a sudden we've shifted for different reasons. The influence of others and things that affect us. And Paul was worried about these people. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one in any way then deceive you. We were talking about deceit here a couple months ago. That word deceit, to give a false impression. See, they take the events and things that are going on and they use that and they give a false impression. We must be in it. Just look at the evidence around us. It says, so let them not deceive you or give a false impression in any way. Because unless there comes first, and our Bibles have really done us a disservice, we can come back and do this, but we haven't done this for a while. But this word apostasy is literally a departure. You have to define the nature of that departure in every text. Because it doesn't mean a doctrinal apostasy in and of itself. That's not the meaning of the word. It simply means a departure. This is our departure, because he actually says, unless comes first the departure. That has to come first. There has to be a departure first. What departure is he just talked about? Our departure. Our departure from this earth gathering to him. That word apostasy, as it's translated in some of our Bibles, that's us not defecting from the faith. That's our leaving this earth and going to be with him. He says that has to come first, and then the son of then is then revealed, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. That's the other thing, is he's not around here. I used to get papers that people would send me in the mail. Oh, I remember back in the, you know, back in the 90s, I used to regularly get some guy that, and I can't remember where he was from. I think I've tossed most of them. But he was always telling me, Clinton and Gore, Bush, or the Antichrist and the false prophet. Over and over they were telling me these guys were this. He'd have a verse, and then he would go on and pick something out of the news and try to make that fit this. And he was doing this all the time. And you know what the thing is? This guy that people call the Antichrist, the Bible calls him the man of lawlessness, the Bible calls him the beast, he can't show up until I'm out of here. Because he says the departure has to come first. By the way, if that departure is a doctrinal departure, the man of lawlessness is actually the one that causes a major doctrinal departure. So if that's what he's referring to, then the fact that Paul actually got this all backwards, but he doesn't have it backwards because he's not talking about a doctrinal defection. He's talking about our departing, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed. And what this, we haven't been talking about this, but most of you know this fact. What is significant about the man of lawlessness being revealed to assuring these people that they're not in the day of the Lord? What event starts the day of the Lord? The man of lawlessness pulls out a pen and he signs and makes a treaty for 7 years to create peace in the world. And that hasn't happened yet. That man has not come on the scene. He has not signed that treaty. You don't see him. That day hasn't come. Well, we're still here. So just keep it straight. If he hasn't showed up, that day can't be here. And he doesn't show up until first we depart. Then he says in verse 4, tells us about that man. He says he is the one who opposes and exalts himself above everything that is called God or an object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself that he is God. So, Paul, to this Thessalonican church, in these two letters, has actually told them quite a bit about these things. They already knew about this man of lawlessness. He doesn't have to say, the man of lawlessness. And they're going, who? Oh, the one, he says, the one that opposes God. Yeah, okay, yeah, Paul told us about that. And he had told them about the day of the Lord. So when somebody else suggests that they're in it, they are, oh, no, we're in the day of the Lord. But he says, no, you're not in the day of the Lord. You're still here. And there are people that try to motivate Christians to fear. I remember, over 25 years ago, before we arrived here, that there was a book, a pastor gave it to me, and he says, here, I'd be interested to see what you think about this. And it was a guy that basically said the church needs to go through some or all or most of the Daniel 70th week, because that's what we need, that to get straightened up and cleaned up. And we need to know that that's coming, because Christians are not going to behave themselves unless they know that we could go into the tribulation. What big word is that for a motivating factor? What would we call that word? Starts with an F. Fear. And does God use fear as a primary motivating factor for Christians? No. If you make decisions out of fear, afraid of what's going to happen today or tomorrow and this coming year, and that's the way you're living your Christian life, you need to reevaluate your paradigm for Christian living. Because your Christian life should be being based upon the grace of God and what God's given to you and living in light of that. And we ought to be people that have... We ought to be characterized, if anything, as people that are not living by fear. My life is in the hands, my life is in God's hands. And His plans for my future and your future are completely all sketched out, and they're in His plans, and we ought to be able to relate and appreciate that. So, first event, rapture of the church. We're going to come back, our plan is, and we're going to start it next week and finish it in a couple of weeks, because we have a Bible conference intervening. We're going to do something we've done before. I've used the same outline several times, but with just a little variation. But we're going to talk about, I think it's roughly 10 reasons, 10 primary reasons that the church is not going to go through some or any of Daniel's 70th week. We haven't done that for a while, but we're going to do that again. That's where we're going. But I hope that you're encouraged to stop and think, to live today with the anticipation that today the Lord could come for us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the time You've given us together. We're thankful for Your plan for us, that Your Son could come here in this very next breath, before we even have time to finish this prayer. And we could actually hear His voice as He would call us all up to Him. And we would be gathered to Him. He would be present to us. And He would take us to where He is. Lord, we really do look forward and anticipate that. Help us to be doing that, thinking that way, and allowing that to impact the way that we live on a daily basis. Thankful for this time together and for the time around Your word. Amen. Have a great day.